Last Lord's Day, we started talking about on the 15th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, wrong lessons learned from 9/11. I'm going to make a very simple point this morning about a lesson that we learned wrong. Last Sunday, the lesson, the false lesson, was that we decided that the Muslim terrorists must be the worst murderers that we had to face. And when we learned that lesson, we learned a grievously wrong lesson. For our own country has killed more innocent American babies every day for 43 years than all the Muslim terrorists in the world have killed innocent Americans in 15 years. And today, we touch on another very simple but sobering correction to our mislearned lessons from 9/11. And that is this: just because our government imprisoned or killed someone from the Middle East, that doesn't mean that person has done anything wrong. Now, this lesson, which we need repeatedly to unlearn, has applications in civil society, in our own personal lives, as well as in our views on the foreign policies of our nation. Because most Americans assume that if some person from the other side of the globe is jailed or tortured or slain by our CIA or our military, they must have been people trying to harm our country. And that is a presumption that is almost impossible to break in people, even though it is completely and demonstrably false. And more generally, our society, large swaths of it at least, with certain notable exceptions, assume that the government is right and all of its victims are wrong, and that if judgment falls, the victims must have been guilty. And I'm sure if you think about it from the point of view of the news in recent months, you will realize that there are cracks beginning to appear in the presumption of the virtue of the government. And they are cracks that need to be widened considerably, in my opinion. How quickly we Americans surrender our aphorism about innocent until proven guilty. Our juries don't even follow it anymore. One of the most impressive things I ever saw in a courtroom was Judge Gray Evans voir diring a jury panel. And he had the clerk read the indictment against the defendant. I remember her name, Mrs. Gomiller. She was accused of stabbing her husband to death. He read the indictment, and then Judge Evans spit his tobacco, and he said, "Now, all you prospective jurors, I want to ask you by show of hands, at this point in the proceedings, how many of you would vote to find Ms. Gomiller guilty?" And several people raised their hands. Whereupon he launched into a lecture about the fact that there was no proof that Ms. Gomiller had committed the crime she was charged with, that was a bare accusation by the government, and that the jury wasn't to consider anything the government just accused someone of having any weight whatsoever in the courtroom. The only thing that mattered to the jury, that should matter to the jury, was what were the facts, what was the evidence that she was guilty. And since there hadn't been any evidence presented, you're all bound to vote not guilty and set Ms. Gomiller free at this point. That it's up to the state to prove that she's guilty of what they've accused her of. Not for you to presume it. But this is getting worse and worse in our society as the jurors take the position that the government wouldn't have arrested them if they hadn't been guilty, And they certainly wouldn't have tried him if they hadn't been guilty. And besides that, somebody did the crime. And this is the only person we can pin the blame on. And somebody's got to pay. So let's get on with it. And this idea that we believe in the notion of innocence until proven guilty is falling apart in our society. And it certainly has no weight at all in people that the government accuses in a military context. The government can put out the most outrageous accusations against people and refuse to offer any proof and jail them for 10 or 15 years and torture them and even put them to death. And we all take the view that innocent until proven guilty doesn't apply when the government's killing people in the national defense. Why, if you tried to follow that rule, you wouldn't be able to wage a war, would you? And of course, they have a point, but you would think that once you have moved a person into confinement, that perhaps the innocent till proven guilty ought to kick in again, but it doesn't in people's thoughts. They just assume all those people that are in Bagram prison or Gitmo must be the worst of the worst. Why? Donald Rumsfeld told us they were. The worst of the worst. You remember he said they were the kind of people who would gnaw hydraulic tubing through with their teeth to bring down American planes. Today, we assume they must be guilty, even though, in fact, the vast majority are never even charged with any crime, and our government has no intention of trying them. Perhaps the saddest case is that of Mr. Abu Zubaydah, who was falsely accused of a large raft of iniquities. No doubt he was not a nice person, but the weight of what the government accused him of has now been quietly withdrawn. They said he was the number three member of Al-Qaeda, and it turned out he had never even met Osama bin Laden or ever been a member of Al-Qaeda. He was one of the people who was tortured mercilessly, waterboarded 183 times. The government frankly admits now that he will never be released from custody because they don't want him to tell the public what was done to him by the government. This is in documents which have been released. It's not any question that's the motive for holding him, that he won't be able to tell the secret things we did to him, that he won't be able to tell them in court, that he won't be able to tell them on 60 Minutes, that his lawyers won't be allowed to repeat the things that he's told them we did to him, that the CIA agents who did those things to him did so under the promise that he would never be allowed to have any public exposure ever again in his life. And these are in memoranda which have been released and published and are available to anyone who wants to look at them. And he has not been charged with any crime, and the government doesn't appear to have any intention of charging him with any crime. And it seems as if it's unlikely they could ever marshal any proof that would withstand a court's scrutiny that he ever committed any crime cognizable under our laws. The Seton Hall Law School did a study of all the detainees at Gitmo by reviewing records that were publicly available and determined that only 5% of those over 1,000 people were actually captured by American soldiers on a battlefield, that 95% of them were handed over by third parties, mostly in payment of bounties, and that the majority of them had never fought against America at all. And yet, they're held for years, over a decade now. And when it comes to killing, outright killing, we know our nation kills in war many, many civilians, either deliberately or negligently. And we've talked about this before, we won't belabor the point. It's because of the methods that we have chosen to use, whereby we decline to engage enemies close up and rather engage them at further and further distances away, so that we cannot accurately distinguish between civilians and true combatants. And the result is that the highly predictable result is that we end up killing more and more completely unarmed, innocent civilians as a byproduct of the methods that we've chosen to use. Drone killings from thousands of miles away, shelling of places, saturation bombing of cities, and so forth. Since 1945, since January of 1945, it is true that in our wars, we've killed more civilians than we have combatants. And some wars were worse than others. Probably the Korean War was the worst war in which we killed huge numbers of civilians compared to the number of combatants that were killed. And of course, in Japan, we killed somewhere around 1 million civilians in 1 year. Now that the number of people killed in our wars since Mr. Obama took office has been far lower than when Mr. Clinton and Mr. Bush were in office, nevertheless, it's been documented that the United States has killed hundreds and hundreds of women and children and infants just using drones and bombing attacks of targets that were misidentified or where there was large amounts of collateral damage. Just yesterday or day before yesterday, we accidentally killed like 21 people when we were supposed to be targeting the ISIS fighters. We hit the people that were fighting the ISIS fighters instead in Syria. And these people that we have killed by long distance attacks include several American citizens. One, at least, was deliberate. Others were allegedly accidental. And we have, as a country, have chosen to fight our wars in such a way that a substantial number of totally innocent people will be killed. And whether it's done on purpose or whether it's done through negligence is an interesting question. Under the old laws of war, interestingly enough, I did a little study of this, the Lieber Code, which Abraham Lincoln had reduced to writing what our rules of war would be, made it a barbarous crime to assassinate any person, but had no problem at all allowing reprisals where civilians would be put to death deliberately by the military to retaliate for violations of the laws of war by the opposition. And this is something that I think most American civilians don't realize, that the right to reprisal, that is, to go into or to deliberately target and exterminate civilians of the other side, is still a recognized military doctrine of the United States military. I got into an online discussion with a professor at a military college in our country a few years ago, in which he pointed me to scholarly papers by military professors, making the point that this was still the authorized law of war doctrine of the United States, that we reserve the right to kill civilians deliberately, and that, in fact, you could never maintain the laws of war if you didn't have the right to reprisal, because if you didn't have the right to reprisal, then the other side could do whatever they wanted to without any fear of reprisal. Now, it's interesting that the Geneva Convention of 1949 outlawed reprisals or the taking of civilian life only in the case where they were in an area occupied by your military. In other words, you couldn't kill people that you already had military occupation over. But the original Geneva Convention of 1949 doesn't say anything about deliberately targeting civilians in enemy-occupied territory. And if a military deliberately kills civilians across enemy lines, those are not covered by the original Geneva Convention. Now, there's an obvious way to get around this problem, which we used in the Fallujah bombings, where we occupied the city of Fallujah in Iraq, and the insurgents got to be more than we wanted to handle. It was difficult to root them out, even though we occupied the town. So what we did was we withdrew from Fallujah and declared it unoccupied enemy territory, and then we bombed it and killed thousands of civilians and destroyed about a third of the entire town. And then we reoccupied it and declared it occupied again. So that's the way you get around that pesky Geneva Convention against reprisals and targeting civilians. Interestingly enough, there is a codicil to the Geneva Conventions that outlaws the wanton or negligent killing of civilians no matter where they are. And many nations have signed it, but our country refuses to sign it because we wish to preserve the right to kill civilians in time of war when they're in the enemy zone. And there's been a lot of back and forth about why we would want to do this and what's wrong with us and so forth. But these are things that American citizens are almost completely oblivious to. And in our own country, we're rapidly discovering, are we not, even in our own community, even amongst our own friends, that the police do arrest innocent people all the time and that they kill innocent people on a recurring basis, and that our courts convict and jail and sentence to death innocent people in our own state, and that it is almost impossible to get justice in these cases. And the reason is the false lesson we learned from 9/11. Americans believe if the government judges a man, he must be guilty. He must have done something wrong. Now, when we kill innocent people, whether it be our police or whether it be our military, you see, they're not dying for their sin. They're dying because of our sin. And it is true that when someone is killed by a deliberate act of another, he's dying for somebody's sin. Not always sure which, are we? But the matter of fact is, when we kill innocent people, those people are dying not because of their sin, but because of ours, or because of the person or entity that put them to the death. And this idea that just because evil befalls a man, just because judgment rains down on a man, just because disaster strikes a man, that proves he must be guilty. That the fact of the disaster and the judgment ratifies the justice of the judgment. That the fact of the death ratifies the justice of the death. That the fact of the horrible outcome somehow impugns or specially marks that person as particularly evil, was a false way of thinking that the Lord Jesus addressed on several occasions during His ministry. And we read one of those examples this morning, but we'll start with the other one. In John chapter 9, you remember quite well the story of the healing of the man born blind. And as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see how men just naturally fall into the accusatory habit of believing that because something bad happened to somebody, it must be a reason in their, it must be a fault of their own. They must have done something wrong. And of course, since he was born blind, it had to have been God's will. And God wouldn't have done that unless that person was particularly evil or there was some sin need to be judged. And so they thought that. Now, isn't that amazing that people who had been with the Savior and seen His ministry should still have such false notions about cause and effect of trouble and of heartache and of disaster that befalls people? But yet they did. Look at what Jesus says. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, we shouldn't take this to mean that Jesus was declaring that this man's parents and he were without sin. Of course, what he meant was that they hadn't committed any particular sin to be judged by this blindness, that the blindness didn't have anything to do with God's being displeased with anything that this man's parents or he had done. But yet, isn't it an amazing thing that Christ would put it that way, as if to say, look, from your point of view, you can assume this man's parents and he are perfectly righteous, and yet he's still blind. Well, how can that be? It's so that the glory of God might be revealed in him. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus restored this man's sight. And you remember, the testimony was that never in the history of the world had sight been restored to a man who was born blind. We know that this is a lockdown proven case because the Pharisees, his persecutors, put every effort they could into disproving that this healing had taken place. And even they finally gave up, didn't they? Remember, they said, give God the glory then. We know that Jesus is a sinner. So here is the display of the glory of God on account of this man's blindness. And in this particular case, unlike the cases that we perhaps are acquainted with, we have the Lord Jesus specifically telling the world the precise reason why this man is blind. Now, it's true that in our lives and in our society and in our day, we could never know in advance, beforehand, why this or that outrage befalls anyone. But in this case, the Lord Jesus tells them beforehand, it's because the glory of God is about to be manifest in this man. And so the disciples were completely wrong about why this man was born blind. It had nothing to do with any wrong in him or in his parents. It had nothing to do with proving that God was judging some sin in this person's life. And then, of course, the other passage is Luke chapter 13, which we read earlier, where the disciples come to Jesus. We'll read at verse 1, there was present at this season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they were telling Jesus about some atrocity that the Roman government had committed against some people up in Galilee. And some of the commentaries say that these people were probably Jewish zealots or patriots trying to cast off the yoke of Roman rule, and that this was either a direct response by the Romans against the perpetrators, or this was an act of reprisal against the community that the people came from. In other words, we don't know whether the Galileans mentioned were criminals themselves or had risen up themselves against the Romans, or whether they were just being made examples of in the form of reprisals. But he had done an egregiously degrading thing to them. Rather than just putting them to death, he had also degraded their religious faith and practice. And Jesus answered, said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And the answer to that, of course they suppose that. That's what everybody seems to suppose. Not just Americans. Not just Americans gloating over more ragheads being incinerated because they deserved it. Not just rock-rib conservative Americans comfortable in their homes supposing that everyone the police arrests and charges must be guilty of some mayhem. So you see that everybody at all times has this peculiar affliction of supposing that when bad things happen to people, it must be because they're special sinners above the rest of people. And Jesus says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So the Lord Jesus' point is, they're not special sinners, they're just regular sinners like you are. And the ultimate result of sin is death, is judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And this has been the lot of mankind since the fall in the Garden of Eden. In the day that ye eat thereof, dying ye shall surely die, the Lord had promised. And sure enough, we all sin and we all die. And so you see what Jesus is saying here is the lesson is not to say, oh, look at those bad people. Those people must have been really bad to have that befall them. Ooh, they must have been sinners. No, the proper lesson is to say, trouble and disaster and death will come on all of us, for we're all sinners. We must flee to Christ. That's the lesson. That's the lesson we're supposed to learn. And then just to make it clear that this is not a lesson that's just limited to acts of violence by the state. To make it clear, this is not a political warning to the people of Israel, and even to make it more general than a specific application, which Christ may have had in mind, which was that if Israel doesn't repent, the Romans are going to destroy you all, which of course was true, they did, because they didn't repent. They didn't follow Messiah. They did reject the Savior. And the Romans destroyed most of Israel in 70 AD, just like Pilate had done to the Galileans. But to prove that that wasn't the only point being made, he then uses a completely non-political, just natural disaster example. He says, or of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwelt at Jerusalem? So here's just a natural disaster. Here's just a building collapse, a wall falling on some people. Something that's not even done by the agency of some other person or of the state. It's just a bad thing that happened to some people. Lost their lives. Now, you know that most people nowadays wouldn't think, would they, that some natural disaster was brought on by some particular evil that had been carried out by the people that were victims to it. But in a moment, I'll show you that you'd be wrong if you thought that. But at any rate, you see that he says, I tell you, nay, those people weren't sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Again, the lesson. Don't think for a moment that when judgment falls or tragedy falls on other people, it's because they're being specially judged for their sin. Just remember, judgment and tragedy will fall on everyone because of their sin unless they repent and trust in the Savior. The disaster that falls men is not proof that God is judging sinners because they are worse than others. Listen to what Brother Gill says. Such a supposition the disciples seem to have made by their speaking to Christ concerning this matter, and concluded from their violent and untimely deaths that they had been notorious and uncommon sinners, and guilty of the most enormous crimes which had brought upon them the just judgments of God. Whereas this is not a rule of judging. Oftentimes the best of men suffer exceedingly in this life. God's judgments are a great deep, not to be fathomed by us, nor is it to be easily known when anything befalls persons in a way of judgment. There's nothing comes by chance, but everything by the wise disposal of divine providence, to answer some end or another. Nor are persons that are punished either immediately by the hand of God or by the civil magistrate to be insulted, but rather to be pitied. Besides, love and hatred and the characters and states of men are not to be known by these effects in providence. You know, all men are sinners. All will be judged someday. Therefore, repent. This is the lesson. When we see some wrong or some evil or some judgment or some catastrophe. I said before that most people these days in our modern society wouldn't connect a natural disaster that happened with a judgment of the victims. But I heard on the radio yesterday Jan Markell do exactly that when she was talking about a recent conclave of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the ELCA, otherwise known as the Extremely Liberal Church of America. They held a meeting in New Orleans, and they voted out some resolution against Zionism or against the Israeli government building more settlements in occupied West Bank. And in Jan Markell's eschatology and in her viewpoint, this is the worst of the worst crimes that someone can commit. And then she connected that with the floods, because right after that there was this awful flooding in southern Louisiana. And her guest went along with approval with her connection of the awful floods. And the ELCA's resolution, of course, all those people got on a plane and flew home. She didn't even notice that the people that were damaged by the flood weren't the people that had committed the grievous offense that she was in such high dudgeon about. So it's certainly true amongst people even today that this wrong way of thinking, that just because disaster falls on someone, they must have been guilty of something, has a way of repeating itself and coming up again and again and again. You know, I thought as I was preparing this, imagine the rage if someone preached a sermon on 9/11 and used it to teach what Jesus taught, that the lesson ought not to be, ooh, those evil, wicked people, or ooh, let's go over there and blow up a bunch of people, or ooh, let's do this or that, or we're going to show them what it means to attack America. But what if the lesson was that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish? Imagine the outrage that would fulminate across the nation if someone were to preach such a dangerous thing. And the amazing thing about Jan Markell's show is it's called Understanding the Times. And here she hasn't even grasped a simple teaching that the Savior repeated in His ministry, has she? You know, it is always possible that when tragedy strikes, or when judgment falls, or when the state arrests, or when the army kills, it's always possible that the person that it fell onto is being judged for their sin. But in many, many cases, it's actually provable that those people are not being punished for their sin at all. They're being punished because of our sin. Our sin, not theirs. You know, the worst example of this false lesson, that if a man is judged, he must be a sinner, is found in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, is it not? For there we have the perfect man who never sinned, subject to the most atrocious execution by the state, findings of guilt, sentence of judgment, strung up and in a most torturous way put to death. And yet, if it could ever be said of any man, it is true to be said of Jesus, that he that he was completely guiltless, completely without sin. Not only that, but he had only done good to people all his life, hadn't he? He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. He had preached the gospel to the poor. He had let loose prisoners. He had set free men from the bondage of their sin. And yet, he was judged. The hammer fell down on him. He was put to death. And so, there were people who said that he must be guilty, that God must be judging him for his sin. The assumption was exploited by the wicked Jewish leaders. They actually articulated that very thing. The fact we've arrested him, the fact we've charged him, the fact we've brought him before the court is all the proof you need he's guilty. You remember what they said in John chapter 18, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Do you see how they're trying to take advantage of this presumption of guilt? A presumption that we've handed him over to be judged. What more proof do you need? And if you read the Gospels about the trial of Jesus before Pilate, it seems to be the case that they wouldn't even come into the court to present evidence against him. All they would do is pass notes, as it were. Ask him about this, ask him about that. And the only witness that Pilate seems to have even talked to was Jesus himself. As if to try to get him to incriminate himself about the question of whether he was the king of the Jews or not. They thought that they could get Pilate to put him to death without actually presenting any actual proof against the Lord Jesus. And they were right, weren't they? It worked. They were able to get Pilate to put him to death without the presentment of any proof at all. This had been foretold, hadn't it? Been foretold by the prophet Isaiah. What did Isaiah say? "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." What Isaiah is saying there is that the people of Israel assumed that the Lord Jesus was being punished by God for his sin. Because after all, these bad things, when they happen to people like this, when the state judges you, when you're put to death, you must have been a sinner. You must have done something wrong. This was the dynamic that drove the crucifixion of Christ. This false lesson that evil that befalls a man proves he's being judged by God. Wicked men made this very judgment against Christ. He must have been evil for God to allow such a horrible death to befall him. Is there not a political aspect? Have you ever thought about this verse in Isaiah 53? The political aspect of what was done to Jesus. Because the next verse says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah doesn't deny that Christ was judged by God. He just properly assigns whose sins Christ was being judged for. Not his own, but his people's. But have you ever noticed the short-term political truth of this as well? That the Lord Jesus was not put to death for his sins. He was not put to death for his sins politically. He was put to death for the sin of Israel. In this regard, what was their sin? Their sin was to demand Barabbas. Their sin was to demand that a man found innocent be put to death anyway. And we read of this in Mark 15, don't we? There's a man named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them, that is, releasing one person at the feast. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Pilate answered, saying to them, "Then what will ye that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" They cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. You see, it is the truth that the Lord Jesus died not for his own sin, but for the sin of the people. He was put to death because the people sinned when they demanded that an innocent man be slain and a guilty man go free. But more to our blessing, rather than look at the death of Christ as the people of his time did, why, he must have been a great sinner for such a horrible death to befall him. No, the truth of the matter is that we must have been such great sinners for God to rain down such horrible death on him. Because, as we said, the writer Isaiah puts it this way, "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep had gone astray. We'd turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so the Lord Jesus did not die a horrible death because he was a great sinner. He died a horrible death because we're great sinners. But the Lord, in his mercy, substituted the person of his dear Son in our place on the cross so that we might be saved. This is the reason that the Lord Jesus could say, "So shall it befall all of you," the horror that fell on those poor victims, "unless you repent." Without the death of Christ, which he knew he would shortly accomplish, he would not have been able to say that, would he? He wouldn't have been able to make that promise. You can repent all you want to, but without a substitute, without a man to go to the horrible death in your place that each one of us is bound towards because of our own sin, there'll be no way by which God can spare any man, though he repent. But the Lord Jesus knew what he would accomplish. He knew the sin of Israel. He knew they would betray him. He knew they would offer him up as the sacrifice for malignant reasons. He knew that he would be judged not for his own sin, for he had none but for ours. And therefore, he was free to make the promise that if you repent, if you trust in the Savior, then the horrible judgment that you all deserve, you'll escape, you'll be free from. So I hope that we'll be disabused of the false lesson that keeps getting pounded into the heads of all of us, that just because some great misfortune or some great judgment or some great death befalls someone, they must have done something specially wrong. And remember that our Lord Jesus died for us. He was perfect. He was without sin. And a great, horrible death fell upon him on account of our sin, on account of our wrong, on account of our crimes. And that's what we remember around this Lord's table, how he went to the cross and died so that we might be rescued from the judgment we all should face. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, come to you this morning rejoicing in the gift that you gave to us, salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that he gave his body and poured out his blood in the place of his people. He suffered the wrath that we should have suffered. He rescued us from the judgment by interposing himself between us and that wrath. And you poured all that wrath on him because you laid all our sins on him. And he patiently bore it. And he was treated as guilty in our place that we might be found innocent for Jesus' sake. And we rejoice that you have declared us righteous, that you have completely removed our transgressions from us, we who've trusted in the Savior, that you don't bring them up against us anymore, that nobody can recall them, because our Lord Jesus has already paid the full ultimate price for us. And now we go free. Lord, we thank you that he knew what he would accomplish, and therefore he was free to make the promises to his people that whoever trusted in him, he would save to the uttermost. And now we rest in those promises. We thank you that we live in a day when the sacrifice has been made and the veil's been rent in twain and the blood's been presented on our behalf. And so we don't have to worry about the accomplishment of the sacrifice. It's already over and done with, all the work that saves your people. Thank you for this cup again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us after they supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 43 in the Black Book. By faith I look where Christ has gone and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and on his side, whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide, the marks of love are found. Number 43.